to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I'm back in Libertyville, Illinois, after a recording down in Raleigh, North Carolina. And I'm back in the studio and happy to be back for an episode of Voss Group. And to work through that, as usual, we have with us Dr. Lane Tipton, pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania, as well as a fellow of biblical and systematic theology here at Reform Forum. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to see you this morning.
Always good to be back for Voss Group.
Oh, yeah. Well, we should be finishing up in two episodes. We're going to do a twofer for ourselves. Yep. These will be released in subsequent months. We didn't get one out to the beginning of March 2026, but we're going to catch up, and we're going to be finishing up on Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments, in two more episodes, this episode and then next month's. And Lord willing, we will begin a new series covering Voss's book, The Teaching of Jesus Concerning the Kingdom of God and the Church. And that's an important book. Ned Stonehouse said it should be read by every minister every year. John Murray said it's effectively indispensable and essential. And we're going to start working through it. I think it's an appropriate book. Maybe we'll be able to get through it in 12 months or 12 chapters, and it's not a long book. But we'll be speaking about the kingdom of God. But these next two episodes of Voss Group are going to be a wonderful transition to that section as we finish up this book, speaking of the kingdom of God. Voss, the book kind of does end abruptly, but nevertheless, even though we only have a few pages to talk about over the next two episodes, we still have a lot of material to unpack. And as we come to page 399 of A Biblical Theology, really, as I was reading, I was struck by the big idea that God's reign is beatifying, so to speak, that we're speaking about blessedness here. For Voss, he talks about the kingdom of God. Lots of people have different ideas about what the kingdom of God is and how it should come about. And we'll talk about that in the next two episodes. But for Voss, the kingdom is not only the sphere of God's authority, but it's the sphere in which God's reign confers blessedness. That's the important point here in this first episode. And this blessedness also is eschatological, and it's Christ-centered rather than being something that's merely psychological or moral or ethical. That's been a presentation of the classic liberals. But the kingdom is the realm in which the life of the age to come enters history as salvation, through the sonship of Christ and then our adoption as sons, and then through a glorified, blessed life, the beatific vision. It's a really wonderful section. It's only just not that many words, but as we've seen over and over, Lane, it's very compressed and dense, and we can start to unpack Voss in many ways and realize that there's a lot here. So even though we've gone through, 400 pages in 13 or 14 years, there's still... This, I think, is an apologetic for why, as we look at this particular pages.
Yeah, it is. And while I don't share your optimism about covering a Voss book in 1 year, I certainly share your enthusiasm. When we're transitioning to the kingdom of God and the church, this is a wonderful organic transition. And I do agree with you that this puts on display why we have taken our time in working through one of those seminal studies that you don't find very often in any tradition, much less in the Reformed tradition. And I've become convinced, Camden, when I worked through this really carefully, I was kind of happy we had two episodes to devote to it, because I think compressed in this is something of invaluable insight for those who are concerned to understand the kingdom of God in its relation to the church, particularly, as you note, in its Christ-centered, Spirit-endowed sense of the term. And so this is really, I know we have an abrupt ending here, but this is really a quite powerful tour de force treatment of the kingdom of God in the church, a wonderful preview of what we'll be getting into. And the thing that struck me is that Voss has such a concrete, redemptive, historical conception of how we relate kingdom of God to the church. And his focus on Caesarea Philippi, that transition in Matthew 16, 18 through 20, really is a kind of stunning thing. I was aware of it. I'd worked through Voss's biblical theology, maybe not for Voss Group at Grace Mullins Home, but numbers of times. And this hit me in a very powerful way and kind of afresh. Just to frame it, Camden, what Voss says is that we have a decisive, redemptive, historical transition in Matthew 16, 18 through 20. So if you're looking at that teaching in your Bible, and you see where Voss is treating it in these sections, 399 to 400, mark it, because this is a profoundly foundational text for Voss. And here's what he's saying. Up until this actual historical moment at Caesarea Philippi, the kingdom of God has been proclaimed, illustrated, and embodied in the person and work of Christ. That we've seen. We've talked about that for numbers of episodes. But it had not yet assumed a fixed, historical, organic form that was distinct from the preparatory structures of the Old Covenant. In other words, there is something of a bona fide newness that is emerging regarding the kingdom of God and the church in this particular narrative. And what it is that the church now is taking an organized, enduring, publicly identifiable shape rooted in the confession of Jesus as the incarnate, crucified, and to be glorified Son of God. So this is a momentous shift where continuity is affirmed with the church in its old covenant form, but a great redemptive historical newness is dawning, and it has profound implications for the kingdom of God and the church. And so this is a text. I'm surprised it didn't get a lot more treatment than Voss gave it, but typical Voss, he compresses so much into a short space.
Yeah, certainly. And that is an important point in the development of Matthew and considering the movement into Matthew 16, 18 through 20. Of course, that's a passage that gets brought up quite a bit, even in polemics with the Roman Catholic Church, and different people have different understandings and interpretations about what Jesus is teaching and what he is explaining specifically to Peter. But it's significant how Voss contextualizes this and places this into view, and specifically how he couches this shift alongside and make sure that we understand how it's linked with Peter's confession. What specifically does Voss point out here, and why is this chapter so significant and helpful for us to define what the kingdom of God is?
Well, it's very important. Voss is insisting that the church, which is the kingdom of God in its present historical form, is essentially post-resurrectional in its constitution. It cannot exist in its proper character until the work of Christ is finished. And that's why this language is so important. It's built on Peter's confession, and Jesus uses forward-looking language. You are Peter, and on this rock, in light of this confession, I build my church. And it's not I have built or I built, but I will build. And what Voss points out here is that the church at this point in Jesus' ministry is not yet realized in its redemptive historical transition. The church it belongs to the near future, conditioned by the impending events of Jesus' suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension. And so the point that Voss is making is that the church that Jesus will build is a church that is going to be formed around the confession of the crucified and glorified person of the incarnate mediator. That's the focal point of its newness, relatively speaking.
Yeah, a central claim, I suppose you could say, is that the church and the kingdom are not separate institutions, but that this is really a redemptive historical claim that at Caesarea Philippi, the kingdom is poised to assume ecclesial form. And this new stage is certainly bound up with Christ's death, his resurrection, his exaltation, and then the working of the Holy Spirit as he will pour out that Spirit upon the church. So, yeah, it's important not for people to make the mistake that these are completely separate things, but we also need to recognize that there's a development, that the church and the kingdom are not identical concepts, even though the kingdom of God, the church is the kingdom of God. There's still a development to happen, and then there's still a consummation to happen, and then there's the consideration of how all of this comes about. The development here is, and the organic development, I think, is really important, and also the ecclesial form of this, with Christ being the head of the body, is really quite significant too.
Yeah, it is. And Voss is actually going to bring the two realities of kingdom and church into the closest conceivable relation in terms of eschatological movement, so that the church is the kingdom of God in this present age, but that kingdom has not yet reached its fullness.
Right.
And what he focuses on here, especially on page 399, is that the newness is not merely or even primarily outward organization, but a new life principle, a new dynamic of the Spirit is the language he uses. And that's very carefully chosen. Why? Because the Spirit is not absent in the Old Covenant. You and I wrote a little volume on the Historia and Ordo Salutis, a little pamphlet. And our point is that the Holy Spirit is active after the fall. He's active before the fall. He's active after the fall in regenerating, joining to the promised Messiah, in a host of ways. But he is not yet active as the Spirit of Christ poured out from heaven in fullness. And the church is constituted now by the pneumatic fullness, the spiritual fullness of Jesus Christ. And that's what distinguishes the church in the New Covenant from the Old Covenant assembly. The church is produced, and this is going to be key, by the Spirit poured out from heaven by the ascended Christ, who has entered into heaven and then does what? Acts 2, 32 and 33. He pours the Spirit out from heaven upon an earthly people, joining them to him and doing what? Filling them with the vitality and life of the kingdom of God by the Spirit. Of course, working through the gospel. And so that's why Voss is wanting us to see that the church has to be understood as the kingdom inaugurated by Christ in this present age. Now, it's not yet reached its fullness, so there's more of the glory of the kingdom to come. But this idea of the two being somehow separated or overlapping as Venn diagram circles, Voss is saying, no, the kingdom and the church is the inaugurated kingdom of Christ in this present age. And that's really, I think, a place where Voss is incisive and has a level of clarity you don't often find when you're talking about the relationship between the two.
Right. The church, I like the way you put that and the way that Voss does, but the church is not merely an institution, but it's a spirit-animated, resurrection-formed organism. That's that principle of the new life that is present and the dynamic work of the Spirit to bring the church about. And then when we see in Matthew 16, 18 through 19, church and kingdom are organically one, that the keys and the discussion thereof of the keys really demonstrate and show a visible administration of this heavenly power, really. That they are not distinct things, but maybe different aspects that we can, you know, ways in which we can view them. But we should always see them as organically one and connected, and not, not just strictly separate realities that are linked.
Yeah, not some mechanical external relation. And Camden, it's right here that Voss, in my estimate, offers one of the most clarifying conceptions of the kingdom in this age and the age to come. When he talks about the already and the not yet, the kingdom in its present form and the kingdom in its yet to be disclosed consummate form. And he says this language is so helpful. The kingdom is not exhausted by the church in its present historical form. That's his key thing. Why? Because a future age of consummate perfection still awaits. And so that's a fascinating way of putting it, because the kingdom does not extend beyond the church as a distinct entity, but the church herself, as the present form of the kingdom, has not yet reached her completeness, her eschatological term. And so in the present age, the church is the kingdom as it exists between resurrection and consummation. The kingdom is real, operative, and endowed with heavenly life, but the kingdom still bears the marks of incompletion and conflict and pilgrimage proper to its lower register pre-consummate form. But in the age to come, the church is the kingdom of God as it exists beyond bodily resurrection and in the consummate state, beyond the marks of incompletion, conflict, and pilgrimage. It is the kingdom of God fully heavenized, the people of God brought to the heavenly term, where the things of the earth are climactically conformed to the glory of heaven. And so the distinction that Voss is drawing here is not the church and kingdom as two separable spheres, but between the inaugurated and consummated states of the one kingdom of God. And the church in this age is the visible expression of that kingdom, the vital expression of that kingdom, but not yet brought to its consummate perfection. The church in this age is the kingdom in its inaugurated form. The church in the age to come is the kingdom in its consummated form. And I think Voss has exceptional clarity on this. It's a wonderful way to understand the kingdom in light of this particular text in Matthew 16 and in light of broader biblical teaching.
Yeah, let's speak about this, the eschatology of it, the already not yet dimension. And let me ask you this question. Can you explain or at least develop how Voss avoids both extremes, both of over and under realized eschatology, making either the church everything that it could ever be right now, over realizing it, and then also the opposite error, making the church merely a means to something else later? Not just underdeveloping it, but just seeing it as a stepping stone or some sort of transitional reality to the new heavens and the new earth.
Yeah, the shorter Catechism 102 gives you the starting point, I think. What do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. See, this starts to help us integrate things in a wonderful way. And this shorter catechism is kind of like, I think, maybe what Voss has in mind when he's shaping some of these formulations. We pray that Satan's kingdom might be destroyed. Well, that corresponds to the present militant aspect of the kingdom embodied in the church in the lower register earthly sphere. And the church is necessarily militant. The reign of Christ progresses through the church. The gates of hell will not overcome it. But what is happening in that conflict? Well, the advancement of the kingdom of grace corresponds precisely to the expansion of the kingdom, the conversion of the elect and the edification of the church through the ordinary means of grace, through preaching, administration of the sacraments, prayer, and ordinary discipline. And third, the kingdom of glory being hastened reflects the eschatological incompletion that Voss is maintaining. So the point here is that the church, though truly the kingdom now, awaits her perfection in the age to come. You can't instrumentalize the church for some other purpose. The church's advancement now is organically annexed to the church's advancement at the end of the age. And there's no exterior, extrinsic thing other than what the church is doing in preaching, in the administration of the sacraments, in prayer. And so, properly understood, Christ possesses one kingdom of power, Westminster Confession 191, one comprehensive sovereign dominion exercised by the exalted mediator over all things in heaven and on earth. And that one kingdom of power has two phases: the kingdom of grace, manifested in the church, the kingdom of glory, consummated in the church at the end of this age. And so the idea of the kingdom becoming a kind of instrument for some sort of outward political hegemony or some kind of temporal earthly utopia, it entirely misses the fact that the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory are organically related and embodied in the church. And once you see that, especially, you know, pivoting out of Voss in the biblical theology to Westminster Shorter Catechism 102, it really helps your thinking on these matters take shape. The church can never be instrumental for some higher kingdom purpose, you see, because that would do what? That would sever the organic relation between the two that you so helpfully pointed out and that Voss keeps insisting on.
What would Meredith Klein say about these things? Or if you were to pitch this in some of Klein's vocabulary, Klein, of course, was a big Vossian and a student of Voss, but also developed many of his ideas in creative and unique ways. How might he frame this? And let's speak about that for a minute.
Yeah, I think Klein would present. I did this about, I don't remember. I guess it was 2 years ago, I spoke on the Great Commission. And one of the things that I used when it came to what Klein is talking about is that the Great Commission, which, by the way, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, is so closely related to Matthew 16, 18 through 20. The two are very mutually interpretive, both for Voss and for Klein. But I spoke of it as this: that for Klein, the Great Commission is a two-age process of heavenization. And what did I mean by that when I said it? Well, I mean basically this, that the church united to Christ is the kingdom of God being gathered and perfected in covenantal communion with Christ. Through the preaching of the word, administration of the sacraments, and the discipline of the church, the kingdom of Satan is being defeated in time, right now, and the kingdom of grace is advancing. But what is the advancement? Well, it's the Spirit being poured out and raising the church heavenward to communion with Christ, to Harmageddon communion, to communion on the mountain of the Lord, to use Kleinian terms. And then what happens at the end of the age when the Lord gathers all of his people and all of his enemies around the holy mountain for judgment? What does he do? Well, he takes the wicked and he casts them down from the mountain, replicating Satan's fall. And he takes the church and he brings them what? Up the mountain. And he calls this, in God, Heaven, and Harmageddon, heavenization, where when the heavenly reality descends, the righteous on the earth and the earthly is enveloped by, permeated by, transformed by, and conformed to the glory of heaven. And there's this great two-age heavenizing movement. And to what does that apply? It applies to the church as the people of God who are in two successive ages heavenized, conformed to glory, brought to where Christ is atop the heavenly mountain. And so this is, Klein's way, I think, of speaking of this same kingdom reality under the rubric of the already and the not yet. The church is the kingdom of God in the already, but that kingdom has not yet been brought to its fully glorious term. And the glorious term of that, Klein would call heavenization. Mm-hmm. And I think it is an organic extension of some of the things that Voss is getting at in this section. And I also think it's very consistent with Shorter Catechism 102.
How would this interface with maybe a two-kingdom theology? I don't want to get too tangential, but it's an important point when we start speaking about how Christ mediates. And some would argue that he has a common kingdom and then the church, and he mediates through the church as Redeemer and as Lord and of sorts, and then he mediates with the world as Creator. What would Voss say to this construction here, and how is that? How does that fit or not at all with his presentation?
I'll just say this: it's not in Voss's purview. David Van Drunen and the advocates of the two kingdom view can speak to how they might view other portions of what Voss has said or what other Reformed theologians have said. But in this, you see that the point that Voss is making is an exegetically concrete one from Matthew 16, 18 through 20. And he's taking the Caesarea Philippi transition, and he is showing that the kingdom assumes its ecclesial form in redemptive history so that the church is identified with the kingdom in this age, and the something more is the future consummation of that kingdom. And I think that for Voss, when you're talking about the mediatorial office of Jesus, he's prophet, priest, and king. And what Voss would want to say here in particular is that the kingdom of God is a two-age, two-stage transition of the church from grace to glory. And Voss, as far as I'm aware, nowhere endorses the natural law, two-kingdom structure. And one reason, and this is something you might have David or others on to discuss, I could discuss it with them, I don't think Voss is ever going to tolerate bifurcating the logos asarkos working in a common kingdom and the logos insarkos working only in a redemptive kingdom when the exaltation of Christ, this is something I did about 2 years ago, gives him unqualified dominion over all realms as glorified and as ascended. And so I think you're dealing, in the case of Voss, I think you're dealing with something quite different than what you find in these newer two kingdom views that have been developed by David Van Drunen and by others who would be working in his orbit. Voss is doing something different. And that difference really could be the ground for advancing beyond some of the formulations you find in the Two Kingdom to a kind of eschatology of the kingdom, which is the church, that would help us kind of reconfigure some of the things that I think are a little bit speculative and abstract and unconvincing about some of these newer Two Kingdom expressions. Mm.
Let's speak about some of the reductionist construals that Voss starts to interact with. And some of this is, again, rather compressed, but when you start to look at historical examples of the kinds of things Voss mentions, we really can unzip or unpack this section rather significantly and polemically, perhaps. One of these is that the kingdom exists beyond the church. What does Voss mean when he starts to address that particular error?
Well, you've already so helpfully reminded us that the kingdom and the church are organically one. And in light of that, Voss says the kingdom cannot exist in these ways. It cannot exist beyond the church. It can't be institutionally and rigidly brought within the church, and it can't be abstracted from the church, so beyond the church. Voss opposes the depreciation of the church in favor of supposedly purer kingdom ideals. And this tendency often arises when the influence of under the influence of like an anti-sectarian sentiment, where the visible church with its confessions, offices, and institutional boundaries is regarded as a regrettable fragmentation of a more pristine universal kingdom. That could be close to what Schleiermacher and Rahner are after. You're the Rahner expert, but we're ballparking it. And the rhetoric of kingdom is then deployed to transcend ecclesial particularity. Like somewhere out there, there's this pure church beyond all the confessional boundaries and polemical differentiations that exist within its fragmented historical expression. And Voss is saying that move is fundamentally misguided. It fails to recognize that the kingdom, as proclaimed and inaugurated by Christ, does not hover above or beyond history, but takes concrete form within it. The church is the mode in which the kingdom becomes historically embodied following Christ's exaltation. And here's the key, it's marked by confession. You cannot abstract the church from its historically embodied confessional identity. So to extend the kingdom beyond the church in that way is to sever the kingdom from the sphere Christ has chosen to realize his reign within it. So it's Kantian, it's idealist, it is fundamentally ahistorical to try to locate the kingdom beyond the church. And I think, Camden, you can speak to this much more eloquently than I can. I think that's what's driving many forms of mainline ecumenism. Mm-hmm. That, hey, if we could just get past all of these culturally and linguistically bounded expressions we use in the creeds and confessions of the church and get away from a dogmatic understanding of biblical teaching, boy, we could have unity in that noumenal ideal realm. And that's what Voss is saying. The moment you do that, your view of the kingdom is antithetically related to what Jesus has established in the church.
Sure. I think that's certainly the case, perhaps with non-inclusivist views. By that, I mean, like, I think the Roman Catholic version of this, we'll get to a more traditional Roman Catholic view in a second, but the kind that you see post-Vatican II being an inclusivist kind rather than exclusivist and rather than pluralist is really significant. I think what you described is perhaps a bit more on the pluralistic side. But someone like Rahner, certainly acknowledges that the grace of the Lord is really universally available. It's evident through the world. The world itself is a sacrament, and people who seek to transcend themselves and recognize their own personal limitations and inability to effectively to save themselves, if they reach out towards the great mystery on the horizon, can certainly encounter God's grace and be saved, even anonymously. But I think at the end of the day, he still wants to fit that in with the explicit and exclusive role of the Roman Catholic Church as the kingdom of God. So it's slightly different, because you could be inclusivist there. Well, they say the exclusivist is going to be what most people are familiar with who listen to this. That's Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only name given under heaven by which we may be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and apart from him, no one will be saved. The inclusivist will say, yes, that's correct, but you might not know that to be true, and you could still be saved. Like, Jesus might save you, but you don't ever come to know him or know that he saved you. So that's the
anonymous
difference.
Christianity.
Exactly. And so, but the inclusivist will say, Jesus is the only savior, but you don't have to believe in him and forsake all others in order to be saved by him. That's the huge difference between the exclusivist. We would say, no, the salvation depends, well, depends on the grace of Christ, but as Christ works in our heart, and if we're saved, we receive and rest upon him alone for our salvation. We confess that he is indeed our savior. We believe upon him and we profess that. The inclusivist would say that's not necessary. The pluralist would say that there are many paths to salvation, and they're all effectively, maybe not equal, but they all are sufficient. And none of us perhaps have the full truth. We're like, it's like the parable of all the blind men or the blindfolded men, you know, touching an elephant. And some of them view it's like a tree. Other people think it's like a snake. Other people think it's like a wall. Well, what is it? Well, they all have an element of the truth, but none of them have the big picture. That's more of your traditional caricatured pluralist view. I want to get back really quite to your point on, and the interesting point of how this must be linked to confession and to the historic faith once for all delivered to the saints. Because I think that also helps us understand better not only what the kingdom is, but how it comes about and how we should measure, maybe that's not even an appropriate term, but how we should measure or gauge the progress of the kingdom in the world. You mentioned earlier about some people's desires to look at the kingdom of God and its advancement through a political lens, or some in the past have looked at it through a military lens, you know, that we send out Christian armies in the Crusades, and we need to destroy all the infidels, I think fundamentally misunderstands the very nature of the kingdom and the way that Christ's kingdom goes forth, that we really ought to be looking at the kingdom and its progress, so to speak, through the eyes of faith, through a spiritual lens, and not through earthly institutions. In fact, we're told in the scriptures that, you know, if we just look at things through a worldly lens, the way the world would look upon the church, the world is going to think the church is foolishness and weak. And the world is going to think that it is winning. But God topples all these assessments on their head, and he makes the wisdom of the world foolishness and the foolishness of men, what the men view as foolish about the church is indeed the wisdom of God. And so that is exactly how you can have both and, where it appears as if the church is failing, it is suffering, it is being under persecution, it is beat down but not destroyed. How can that be true? And yet the gates of hell will not overcome it, that the vision of the prophecies at the end of the age in Isaiah 2, Micah 4, or the nation streaming to Mount Zion. How can these things both be reconciled without some golden millennium age, which I don't think is what the Bible's teaching. We don't need to get into that, but it is somewhat germane. I really think at the end of the day, if you're not holding to a Vossian view, and particularly a thoroughgoing pilgrim amillennialism, which I believe is what the New Testament's teaching, it's because you're viewing things incorrectly, and you're measuring things according to a non-biblical measurement. You pulled out the wrong instruments to gauge and to interpret and understand the coming of these prophecies, so to speak. Because the postmillennialists and others will look at, you know, all these Old Testament prophecies and say, well, is that not true? Is that not going to happen? You can say, yes, but you have to understand how. It's a spiritual victory that comes. Until the Lord returns and vanquishes all his enemies once for all, the kingdom is advancing spiritually, in conquering hearts. And the gospel is going forward to transform people and call them into this spiritual kingdom. It doesn't mean that we're going to have political victories. We might. I mean, I pray for a government that would be more outwardly righteous and faithful, but my hope doesn't depend on it.
Yeah, and it's not the kingdom Jesus is speaking of. That's that instrumental. If you say that's the kingdom, you start to instrumentalize. Mm-hmm. Camden, two things come to mind. Number one, just this last weekend, Jim Cassidy just set forth a wonderful lecture on this very topic. Mm-hmm. And he said in essence this, that when people construe his ministry on the Lord's Day as preparing everyone for the battle, Jim says, no, you have to recognize I am engaging in the battle on the very front line. That the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, and prayer are the form in which the battle is fought.
That is the fight.
That's the fight. See, that's the whole point. And it's not, so the church isn't instrumentalized for the war. The church is on the very front line in it, and through it, Christ is advancing. Secondly, Heidelberg Catechism 83, I think, gets to the core of this. And this is what Voss is after, and Camden, I know it's what Jim is after, and I know it's what you're after. Mm-hmm. Heidelberg Catechism 83, what are the keys of the kingdom? Answer, the preaching of the gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both of them open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers.
Our elder Hank Blum just taught on that this last Sunday. I was in North Carolina the Sunday before. He's walking us through the Heidelberg. That was a great lesson and a great reminder. Oh, I mean, we need to, us Westminsterians need that. We need the whole thing, but we need especially those questions there to clarify some of these issues.
We don't quite have that. Yeah, we don't quite have that as clearly in the Westminster Standard.
We got quite a diversity of views on the kingdom and on church government, church state relations in the Westminster tradition, don't we?
Yeah, and that's why I think this teaching from Voss is so critical. I think we'll talk about it in our next installment here, but you know, and we'll really bear down on the fact that the church, and this is the key, the church is not abstractable from the kingdom, and it's never a scaffolding toward the kingdom or a preamble to the kingdom, whether that kingdom is the millennial reign of Jesus on earth and premillennialism, or a future golden age of unparalleled gospel success where everyone owns the works of Voss and Van Til and others.
That would be a golden age.
or Christian nationalism, which we'll talk about more concretely. Yeah. The church is never an instrumental preparation for the kingdom existing as separable from it or beyond it. And if that comes home for us, if that comes to our hearts, and we recognize that the kingdom of God and the church are those are two images that refer to the same reality under different aspects, and the keys of the kingdom are the keys that the church possesses, then what it does is, it gives us an integral and inseparable relation between the church and the kingdom, and it keeps us from the mind-numbed politicizing and instrumentalizing of the church that you see in evangelicals all around us, and sadly, in a growing number of so-called Reformed theologians. This is incredibly corrective and needs to be on the radar of every minister, every elder, and everyone seriously engaged in thinking about the kingdom of God.
Yeah. Real quick, let's cover and touch on, we've already been bleeding into this a little bit, but I'd love at least a couple sentences, if you may, Lane, some explanation on some of these misunderstandings or errors and conceptions of the kingdom. One is the rigid institutionalization of the kingdom within the church. We might see that as a more traditional Roman Catholic over-identification of the kingdom and the visible church, right? I mean, people will understand that, that where is the kingdom of God? Well, it's the Roman Catholic Church with the Pope as its, as the vicar of Christ, visible head of it presently.
Yeah. It's a totalizing institution through which the reign of God is mediated comprehensively across the created order.
Yeah.
It is, and the problems with it are legion, like the Gadarene demoniac. But it fails to preserve the necessary eschatological tension between the present and future states of the kingdom. It fails properly to identify the king of the kingdom, the head of the church. And it neglects the fact that the church, though truly the kingdom in its inaugurated form, remains incomplete, marked by sin, weakness, and conflict. And it risks conflating the kingdom's present manifestation with its consummate realization. It's an error that Voss, I think, quite ably tells us is as bad as finding the kingdom beyond the church. And so it's kind of the polar far side of the error we just hit. And then the other one that you mentioned was the abstraction of the kingdom from the visible church. Now, this might be something we might be more prone to.
Mm-hmm.
There's a Protestant tendency to bifurcate the church into visible and invisible aspects in this way. Yes. Does the church have an invisible aspect?
Sure.
Yes. But we cannot abstract the invisible church from the visible church altogether. That's what Voss is saying. The kingdom cannot be equated with the totality of the elect known to God, while the visible church is regarded merely as a mixed company in some provisional institution that cannot properly be called the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
That would make the visible church a means or instrument, but not the kingdom itself. And Voss is saying, as we've already said, I don't have to repeat, Voss is saying that is improper as well, because the visible church is the public, communal, institutional revelation of the kingdom of God in this age. Yes, it's got an organizational dimension. Yes, it's got a vital dimension. And you can't abstract that from the visible church and say the kingdom is some purely invisible, semi-noumenal thing.
No, there's an important organic connection. I've told this story before, but this might bring it home to some people. A mentor of mine was talking to some visitors at his church. Who were coming in. They were coming on a Lord's Day when they were going to observe the Lord's Supper, and came up in conversation. And he asked them if they were members of a church, a Bible-believing, gospel-believing church. And they said no. And he said, well, you know, you shouldn't come to the Lord's table if you're not a member of a church. And they said, well, but we're members of the invisible church. And he said, well, you can partake of the invisible sacrament. So,
that is such a great answer. I'm going to lock that away and use that one someday.
There's an organic connection, but these are not distinct realities. And then people in evangelicalism, if they've even learned of this distinction, then they want to float around as if, well, I'm members. My relation to God is right. I just don't have a relation to his church. It's nonsense. It's nonsense to think that way.
It is nonsense.
Certainly not what the Lord is teaching. How can we wrap up this particular section before we get on next month to our final lesson, looking on the kingdom here? To reiterate, we have this organic unity. We have an already not yet eschatological unfolding of the kingdom, but we shouldn't view the church as merely a stepping stone to something else. It's a full development of, it is the kingdom of God, even though it will continue to grow and advance and be glorified and consummated. These are important points.
Yeah. Well, let's just put it this way. The church and the kingdom are organically one reality under distinct aspects. so that the church is the historical, organic form of the kingdom in this age, even as she awaits her consummate perfection in the age to come. And any theological construction, whatever it is, that fails to hold together this organic unity, historical concreteness, and eschatological incompletion inevitably distorts the teaching of Christ in Matthew 16. Now, that could be any number of the views that we covered. And I think it raises a fresh set of questions for people to reassess to kingdom theology, theonomic conceptions of the kingdom, the church beyond the kingdom, the church rigidly institutionalized under papal authority, or the invisible church abstracted from the visible church. All of those that fail to hold together the organic unity, as Voss is putting it in light of Matthew 16, all of them are going to wind up distorting the true eschatology and unity of the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm.
That's very good. Well, Lord willing, next month we will cover the end, the final pages of Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. This has been a wild and a fun ride. It's been a good time. We're not going to stop it. We're just going to complete the book and then move on to another. But if you have any questions or comments, you can send us a note at mail@reformedforum.org. And look forward to getting a copy of the teaching of Jesus concerning the kingdom of God and the church. There is no particularly excellent current edition, but you can find either first editions or older editions through used stores. You can also, used bookstores, I should say, you can also find a scan of it at archive.org. I'm going to be using a first edition copy. Well, I'll probably be using a digital copy so much because I don't want to have to get the white gloves out for my first edition. But Lord willing, we'll work through it. And it's quite possible that at the end of our time with that book that we'll seek to publish our own with our notes and annotations included. We'll see. We're going to keep that in mind as we work through the book. If you have any questions, I mentioned, send us an email, send us a note. You can reach us on social media as well. But I do want to thank everybody for listening and for watching. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.